So, allow me to continue. We through the catechisms. We spoke last time about the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation. I'd like to say a few words today about the doctrine on the visibility of the church. We continue with the mystery of the church, and particularly the visibility of the church. And under the whole idea of the visibility of the church, you find the fact that the church can be seen and identified and detected. Clearly, we know that the soul of the church is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gives life to the church. The Holy Ghost communicates truth and grace, truth to our minds, grace to our will, and consequently, which enables the church to attain its goal, the sanctification of souls, which is the goal of the church. That's interior. It's invisible. And that's where our Lord said, when he said, the kingdom of God is within you. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 21. And we believe that's the object of our faith. However, the church is not just an invisible thing. There was the heresy of the Hussites and of the Protestants, that there was no visible structure, nothing outward. The church was purely interior. Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical on the mystical body of Christ, written in 1943, speaks of the two aspects of the church, the invisible and the visible, the spiritual and the hierarchical structure of the church. You can't deny either one or the other. And he points out that within the church, the members are all united to one very noble end. The motive is altogether divine. Not only the good pleasure of the Eternal Father and the most earnest wish of our Savior, but the interior inspiration, impulse of the Holy Ghost in our minds and in our hearts. It's the work of the church then to promote those interior acts. Not even the smallest act conducive to salvation can be performed except in the Holy Ghost. How then can countless multitudes work together for the supreme glory of the triune God except in Him who proceeds from the Father and the Son in one eternal act of love? The soul of the church is the Holy Ghost. Fine. That's the invisible aspect. What I'd like to talk to you about now is the visible aspect. Not denying the invisible. Not denying that that's essential. But just as by the incarnation, our divine Savior being God and remaining God, took upon himself a human, visible nature, so likewise the church, which continues the incarnation, which has as his soul the Holy Ghost, nevertheless necessarily has an outward visible exterior form. And that is a defined dogma of our faith. It was defined by the First Vatican Council when it pointed out that the church has a visible and exterior foundation without which there could be no unity. It has visible means for giving the invisible grace. What are the visible means? The priesthood, which is exterior. The sacrifice, which is visible. The sacraments, which are outward signs. And since the church then has as its ordinary means of giving grace, then visible outward things, it must have a visible outward structure by which it gives that interior life. What is the visible bond, structure, organization of the church consists in? First of all, it consists in its members. The members of the church are bound together. There is an outward structure. There is a bond that makes them members of an outward body. We call that the church's hierarchy. It's visible. And there could be no church if there weren't an outward visible hierarchical organization. And so a bond amongst the members themselves, an exterior visible bond. But it's not just there that the visible exterior aspect of the church exists, it's also in the means that exist to receive that spiritual life, the outward means. And they're listed also by Pope Pius XII in his encyclical on the church. The outward means then which bring about the visibility of the church are the profession of one same faith. The profession of the faith is an outward thing because we profess publicly our faith. The same sacraments which we use, we all are sanctified by the same sacraments, and there's a unity there. Even though the sacraments might be administered to each one individually, there's unity in the fact that we are sanctified by the same sacraments. Baptism, penance, Holy Eucharist, confirmation, so on. And there's a unity, likewise, in the fact that we receive the gift of grace by subordination to the authority of the church. And that is a necessary part of the exterior visibility of the church, is that submission to the church's authority. Allow me just to read to you what Pope Pius XII says in explaining why it is that the church is not a mere spiritual entity without hierarchy or teaching authority, as the Protestants maintain, but truly a visible body. Since Christ willed his body to be visible, the cooperation of all members must be externally manifest through their profession of the same faith, their sharing in the same sacred rites, participation in the same sacrifice, observance of the same law. Above all, it's necessary the Supreme Head, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, be visible to the eyes of all, since it is he who gives effective direction to the work, which all do in common in a mutually helpful way. Then the existence of the Pope as the visible head of the church is essential to then its divine constitution. We find this aspect of the visibility of the church constantly taught by the fathers of the church, and they speak often of the church's visibility. For example, Saint Irenaeus, who in his work against the heresies, which was published towards the end of the second century, condemns the errors of the heretics of that time, who were Gnostics. The Gnostics maintained there was some hidden spiritual esoteric knowledge which could be attained to, and that consequently belonging to the visible outward exterior church was not necessary, that visible outward material things are evil, and there was this only hidden interior knowledge that mattered. And in response to that, denial of the visible outward structure of the church, St. Ignatius taught that the same church preaches the same faith everywhere, the same visible, identifiable church. Likewise, St. Augustine, who teaches that the church stands clear and visible for all men, clear and visible for all men to see, as a city on a mountain, which cannot be hidden. Sitting there on the mountain, it cannot be hidden. And so that brings us to the consideration of the visibility of the church. How can it be detected? How do we see it? How do we know what is the true church? Namely, the question of the marks of the church. The question of the four marks of the church is really the question of the church's visibility that we're considering. We all know those four marks. They're in the Nicene Creed that we recite at Mass every Sunday. They are four aspects of the church's visibility that identify where is the true church that has the gifts of the Holy Ghost and the means of salvation to give to us. These marks of the church are not just something that appears outwardly, externally. They're not just properties of the church's being, but there's something which is easily recognizable. For anybody with a little common sense, the church's marks are easily recognizable signs that the one true church, the Catholic Church, is the one which we must belong to. And they're signs that the church, the Catholic Church, which alone has all four marks, is the true church, the one founded by Christ. Important point being that all four marks, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, the four aspects of the visibility of the church, and they must all be present together at the same time to be the assurance, the proof, the guarantee of the church's visibility. Pope Pius IX spoke about these four marks in a document issued by the Holy Office in 1864. This document was written to the bishops of England, in fact, and this document was opposed to the three-branch theory of the Church. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the three-branch theory, which was popular in the Oxford movement in England in the 19th century. Namely, there are three branches of the Catholic Church. There is the Orthodox Church, there is the Catholic Roman Catholic Church, and of course there is the Anglican Catholic Church. There are three branches to the Church. And that's called the three-branch theory, that they're essentially the same, since they essentially hold the same doctrines and sacraments, and it's just a little difference of opinion about the Pope, which differentiates. Obviously, it was the High Church Anglicans who were responsible for this theory. Well, Pope Pius IX's response to that theory is based upon the four marks of the Church. And this is what he has to say, that the spirit that expressly avows that the three Christian communities, Roman Catholic, Greek Schismatic, and Anglican, however separated and divided from one another, nevertheless with equal right claim for themselves the name Catholic. That's what he's responding to. And there are these Anglicans who claim the name Catholic. Likewise, Greek Orthodox. And admission, therefore, into that society is open to all, whether Catholics, Greek, Schismatics, or Anglican, under the condition that no one is permitted to raise a question about the various forms of doctrine on which they disagree. And that it is right for each individual to follow with tranquil soul what is acceptable to his own religious creed. So that's the theory that they developed. And the response of Pope Pius IX is the true Church of Jesus Christ was established by divine authority and is known by a fourfold mark. The four marks of the Church, which we assert in the Creed, must be believed. And each of these marks so clings to the others that it cannot be separated from them. They cling together. You can't separate them. That's the crucial thing. The unity, the Church is one. The church is holy. The church is truly universal. And it's apostolic. Now, the Greek or the Greek systematics have apostolicity. They do have some saints. They don't have unity. And they're not universal because they're for one nation, the Greek nation, the Greek people. And the church pretends to have a certain universality because it went wherever the English went. And the English, of course, in the 19th century went everywhere. They pretend to have a certain universality, but there's no unity. Anybody who knows Anglicans knows that all have, there's as many different theologies as there are Anglicans. And, of course, they don't have saints, they don't have holiness, and they don't have apostolicity. And so the Pope points out that these four marks are inseparable one from another. Hence, he concludes, it happens that the church, which truly is, and is called Catholic, should at the same time shine with prerogatives of unity, sanctity, and apostolic succession. It's the only church that has the right to call itself Catholic, which in addition to being universal, that's what Catholic means, of course, the meaning of the word Catholicos, which is Greek, means universal, everywhere. You cannot be Catholic without being at the same time one, holy and apostolic. Well, since the Orthodox don't have those marks, they are not the true church. Since the Anglicans don't have those marks, they're not the true church. And this is his conclusion. Therefore, the Catholic Church alone is conspicuous and perfect in the unity of the whole world and of all nations, particularly in that unity whose beginning, root and unfailing origin are the supreme authority and the higher principality of Blessed Peter. Quote from St. Irenaeus again. So, we can and we must, says the Pope, recognize the true church by its outward marks. That's the visibility of the church. It's crucial, it's necessary for us to acknowledge, because the church's grace is given to us through outward means, authority, jurisdiction, and the teaching of the faith. It's all outward. We're human. We're body and soul. Couldn't be any different. So what I propose that we do is take a look at the marks of the church and how they manifest and how we can recognize them in our own day. First of all, the mark of unity. The mark which is claimed by the modernists wrongly, but which is essentially important. This unity of the church, the Catechism of the Council of Trent explains the unity of the church and points out that this unity, which is an outward, exterior, visible mark of the church, is nevertheless founded upon the church's interior, invisible reality. You can't separate the two. That's why the successor of Peter, the sovereign pontiff, found foundation of the external visibility, the rock upon which the church is built, is nevertheless based upon the interior, invisible unity of the church, which is Christ, who is the true head of the church. Invisible head, yes. That's why we call the Pope the Vicar of Christ. He's only the visible head. He's not the real head. It's Christ who is the real head. And consequently, Christ who is the source of the church's unity. The first mark of the true church consists in unity. So vast a multitude scattered far and wide is called one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church has but one ruler and one governor, the invisible one, Christ, whom the eternal Father hath made head over all the church, which is the body, and the visible one, who is the legitimate successor of Peter, the prince of the apostles, and fills the apostolic chair. And so consequently, we cannot consider the unity of the church aside from Christ, who is the foundation of that unity, even when it's expressed in the person of his vicar, Christ. The visible unity, then, the visible manifestation, that unity of life which comes from Christ, is in the person of the Sovereign Pontiff. Why? Because he is the source of the structure, the authority which is necessary for teaching one faith, for having one ruling, one government, one authority, without which there is no unity. You can't have unity in a democracy. You can only have unity when authority comes from the top down. God, Christ, who is God, his vicar, the Sovereign Pontiff, through the bishops to the members of the church. And that also is declared by the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And it's also declared by the First Vatican Council, which expresses this very well. Allow me to quote to you from the second. There are two dogmatic constitutions of Vatican I. The second one is called Pastor Eternus, and is on the Sovereign Pontiff, and it defines papal infallibility. But before defining the exact nature of papal primacy, which is the purpose of this, it then explains the essential role of the successor of St. Peter as being the perpetual principle, the visible foundation, it says, of the unity of the Church. The Church cannot exist, then, without this visible principle of unity. Let me quote from the First Vatican Council. That the entire multitude of the faithful might be preserved in the unity of faith and communion. Placing the blessed Peter over the other apostles, Christ established in him the perpetual principle and visible foundation of both unities. The unities he's talking about are the unity of faith and unity of communion, which we're going to see the two aspects of the unity of the Church. And he placed in the successor of St. Peter the perpetual principle and visible foundation of the unity of faith, unity of communion, upon whose strength the eternal temple might be erected, and the liberty of the Church is raised to heaven, might rise in the firmness of this faith. Since the gates of hell are striving to overcome the Church of life, we judge it be necessary then to speak about and the perpetuity of the primacy of the Pope. We'll talk a little bit later about the modern errors concerning papal primacy. So let's take a look at the nature of the Church's visible unity.
Did not the excommunication be taken off the Orthodox?
The Eastern Orthodox. So in 1965, what happened was that Pope Paul VI and the Eastern Orthodox Patriarch Athenagoras lifted the excommunications mutually against the representatives of the Pope who had pronounced the excommunication against the Eastern Patriarch in 1054. But that referred back to 1054, not to 1965. And so consequently, the Patriarch Athenagoras was not restored to the unity of the Church. Nor did the Eastern Orthodox at that time pronounce the Pope to be in union with themselves. Nor did they acknowledge papal primacy, which they have always refused. All they admit is a primacy of honor, not a primacy of jurisdiction, which means of authority, which means of government, without which there can be no unity in the church. And so it really didn't make one iota of change whatsoever. And the ecumenical meetings that have taken place on numerous occasions since then, for example, the opening of the Holy Door with the Eastern Patriarch in the year 2000, have not done anything to lift the excommunication against the Eastern Orthodox, who are technically, even according to the modern church, excommunicated outside of what they call full union with the Catholic Church. So really that has not changed, and it was just referring to people 950 years ago. It's a good question. Does the new church have the mark of unity? And I think we'll see that. I'd like to maybe make our little consideration on the mark of unity, and then we can make a conclusion about that. But you have to be a little careful. It's certainly true, as we know perfectly well, that in the modern church there is no discipline of heretics, no attempt to constrain people to believe the defined dogmas of the faith, and so consequently, with the level of the teachings of the church, there is a grave disorder. Does that mean that the modern church, the post-Christian church, does not have the mark of unity? Does not necessarily follow. We know that they don't manifest the mark of unity. That's true. But you have to go a little beyond that. And the fact, for example, that we refuse to participate in the new mass does not mean that we're not in communion with them, which is a part of the unity of the church, you see, which is normally manifested by unity of sacraments, which we'll get to. But the actual sharing in the identical same sacraments is not necessary for that unity. What is necessary for the unity is that the sacraments be valid, they be real, and that they be the same sacraments, and they give the same graces, not that the same ceremonies be used. And so we have to be a little bit careful. There is a common sense understanding that they don't have unity, which is manifestly obvious, but we can't necessarily exclude them from the mark of unity of the church, because if we were to do so, they would exclude them from the church altogether, which would be too radical, too excessive, and not true. So we have to be a little careful in the way we express that. Let me just say a few words then about the double aspect of the church's unity, which is mentioned by Vatican I, unity of faith, unity of communion. Two aspects of the unity. First of all, the unity of faith. What does that consist in, this mark of unity? It consists in the fact that we all believe the same truths that are proposed by the church's teaching authority. We believe inwardly that we submit to the faith. We submit to the faith as an obedience to the faith. And that teaching of the faith being obedience to everything which the church has defined. We all know that's obligatory. But it only applies to defined dogmas. There are many things that we as Catholics believe that are not necessarily defined dogmas. A person will be in the unity of faith without accepting such things. A typical example of that would be the existence of the limbo. This is the limbo. We know that exists. But it's a theological conclusion more than a defined dogma of faith. Another case would be the fact that Mary is a mediatrix of all graces. We know it's the case, but it's not a defined dogma of our faith. So that a person who would refuse either one of those John Paul II refused limbo, for example, does not by that very fact lose the faith. They still have the unity of faith because the unity is in those things which are defined and proposed by the authority of the Church. Note that this whole concept is of unity of faith, which is obedience in all defined dogmas, is radically opposed to the Protestant concept of unity, which is a unity based upon certain fundamental articles that everybody accepts. And then all the other things, that's up to free choice. And that concept of fundamental articles, everything else being up to free choice, was the concept of the three-branch theory of the Anglicans that is likewise condemned by Pope Pius IX. And he pointed that out, that there's absolutely no freedom to disagree on certain points, and there can be no unity, and there can be no true Catholic Church when there's disagreement on such matters. It's likewise the era of the modernists. The modernists have really re-embraced this whole era of the fundamental truths that everybody must accept. For example, the existence of God, maybe the divinity of Christ. Then everything else which people can take or leave as they wish. And that concept is condemned by St. Pius X in his encyclical against modernism, Crescendi. And he says it's the distinction that the modernists make between the primitive and the secondary formulas of faith. The primitive formulas are those that they say were always there, things that are found in Scripture. The secondary formulas are the developments of Catholic doctrine, such as transubstantiation, the real presence, and so on. And so according to the modernists, it suffices for us to accept the primitive formulas and not necessarily the secondary formulas, which are due to the evolution of religion and of religious experience. And the Pope, of course, condemns that theory, which says that dogmatic formulas are so unstable that they are to be treated with open disrespect, as if they don't really matter. All that matters is a religious sense. And so the modernists then come back to the Protestant idea of just certain fundamental truths that we have to believe. We don't have to believe all the rest. And, of course, the Pope points out that this is a denial of the fact that there is one true religion. And this is his conclusion. Modernists actually maintain, some confusedly, others frankly, that all religions are true. On what ground could falsity be predicated of any religion? And they say, on the ground of religious experience, religious sense. So religions then are all true, according to the modernists. Consequently, we have to just simply agree on some general principles. Manifestly, that's false. We can trace it to sacred scripture. Sacred scripture which talks about heresy, which tells us, St. Paul in his letter to Titus, avoid the heretical man, he says. And St. Paul himself says that if he himself would preach something different from what is already preached, then let himself be anathema. Very interesting. It's in the letter to the Galatians. He explains that. And it's so true. If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. As we have said, so now I say again. If anyone preach a gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be anathema. And so we can see that this whole idea that the unity of faith is just in some few fundamental articles is radically false and against the unity of the Church. The faith is an obedience, it's all or nothing. A comment on the unity of communion in the Church. It's the second aspect. Unity of faith is the one we tend to think of most, but it's not the only one. Second aspect, unity of communion. What does the unity of communion consist in? That we all are united to one another, the members of the church united to one another. Yes, but how? How are the members united to one another? In two ways. United to one another, first of all, in participating in the same worship, which is the same Mass, and the same sacraments, the same means of grace. And that unity goes beyond the different rites of the church. And traditionally, the people from one rite could not receive the sacraments or assist at the Mass in another rite. Each rite is distinct, but yet the different rites perform the same reality, whether it be the Latin rite, or the Greek rite, or the Ukrainian rite, or the Coptic rite, or the Armenian rite, or the Maronite rite. It's always the same reality, and the church has never encouraged swapping one to another, but there's a unity. A communion exists. It's the same Mass, it's the same sacraments that are received, although the ceremonies may differ. That's the unity, the first aspect of unity of communion. The second one is that it's a unity of government, necessarily. That's to be one government which unites the members together. And that unity of government in the church depends upon papal primacy. Without the papal primacy, which means not just the supreme authority to teach, but the supreme authority to govern the church, jurisdiction. Something different from the supreme authority to teach, which is part of the Pope's authority, and which then is manifested by the right subjection of the members to the authority of the Pope and to the bishops. And we find this mentioned by Pope Leo XIII in his encyclical on the unity of the church. And he points out that it's Peter and his successors who are the principal and senator of unity in the church and that unity of government. And that's why in canon law we find schism defined as being either of two things. Refusal of right submission to the authority of the sovereign pontiff, or secondly, refusal of communion with Catholics. That is to say, sharing in the same mystical body, worship, and sacraments. This unity of communion, this unity of government, is contained implicitly in Christ's command to his apostles to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I will be with you all day, all time, until the end of the world. And so, in that mandate to observe all the things that Christ commanded, which he gave then to the apostles with Peter at the head, is then the obligation of obedience. Likewise in the sacraments of penance and so on, which the power of binding and loosing was given. And so consequently, the unity of the church's authority to govern is a doctrine of our faith that we must accept. That the unity of the church is not just, and the power of the Pope is not just in defining doctrine, but also as being the supreme head of jurisdiction, the government of the church, without which the church could not be one. You might say, well, how does that apply to us, particularly in the present crisis in the church? With respect, first of all, to the unity of faith, it's very clear. The unity of faith is defined upon, it depends upon defined dogmas. Those who accept those dogmas have been defined by the church are in the unity of faith. Manifestly, all traditional Catholics are. It's precisely those defined dogmas which are the very motive for what we are doing. And nobody could contest that. Likewise, the novelties that have come about since Vatican II are not defined dogmas. They're not the faith of the church. They're not a part of the deposit of the faith. And here we're not making a distinction between primary and secondary or fundamental and other articles. They're just not a part of the deposit of the faith, quite simply. They're not defined. Vatican II made no definitions. It would have been protected by the Holy Ghost if it had tried to do so. But it was too liberal, it didn't want to do so. And so consequently, the fact of refusing liberal ideas such as religious liberty or collegiality or ecumenism is not a sign of a lack of the unity of the faith. Much to the contrary. Okay, the fact that the modernists, now let's turn it around the other way. The fact that the modernists say that there has to be religious liberty and ecumenism and collegiality, doesn't that mean that they're outside the unity of the faith? If that meant that to do so they would have to deny a dogma of faith, yes. But these novel ideas are very carefully worded and framed precisely by the liberals that they would not deny a dogma of faith. And, for example, the whole idea of collegiality is worded very carefully. Namely, it doesn't deny that the Pope is the sole visible head of the Church and has right to govern the Church. It says there are two supreme authorities in the Church, the Pope and the bishops together. So it doesn't deny it, it adds something extra. So it avoids the contradiction and it avoids consequently the condemnation, so as to retain the Catholic faith. Another example would be the rethinking of papal primacy that was requested by Pope Paul John Paul II in 1995 when he wrote the encyclical Ut Unum Sint, and put into practice by Karl Ratzinger in 1999 when he developed that. It's done in such a very clever way so as not to deny the defined dogmas of the Church. And Karl Ratzinger expresses it very precisely, the defined dogmas, then what can we rethink? Everything else. They're written in a very careful manner. They know perfectly well what is defined by the Church. They want to stay Catholics. They don't have the spirit of the faith. Yes, it's true. They're undermining the faith. Yes, it's true. But they're very careful not to directly contradict the faith. And unless you directly contradict the faith, you don't fall under the anathema and you're not outside the unity of the faith. And so although they don't have the spirit of the faith, most of them, at least the authorities in Rome, avoid falling under the condemnation. And that's something that Archbishop Lobeda is very expert at doing, the new prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Certainly true, and that's our sense of prudence. We know that they are destroying the faith, but even though they retain the name and the reality of Catholic, we can't say they're outside the unity of the faith. We can't say they're excommunicated. We can't, because they don't deny a dogma of faith. Just like John Paul II, he didn't deny the existence of hell. He said it was empty, though. Well, he said not even Judas. We don't even know if Judas is there. So if Judas is not there, who is? I mean, and so we find a way here of getting around the unpopular doctrines that liberals don't like. Yes, you're right. So the sense of the faith is not there. And if we have prudence, we're going to keep the faith. But we can't say they've lost the faith until they have actually said the contradictory of a defined dogma, the contradictory of which is anathematized. And that's why the Church is very precise in its anathemas. And that's why we make a distinction between that which is of Catholic faith and that which is de fide, catholica definita, which is defined. The contradictory of which is anathema. And the only way you can become a heretic formally is by denying a defined dogma. And that's precisely why the Church define the dogmas so as to precisely determine who is outside the church and who is not. And of course, the heretics are very clever. They want to avoid that. Now, when you get somebody like Luther or who doesn't care, fine. But remember, the condemnations of Luther were after him, the Council of Trent, whereas at the time of the Lutheran sect developing, it was not clear who was Catholic and who wasn't. Not right away at the time, because there were people following these Lutheran ideas. Were they openly heretic? Well, Catholics knew that they were, but it had not been clearly defined. And so it was not really clear who was in the church, who wasn't. That's why the representatives of the German princes were invited to the Council of Trent. They didn't come. Thanks be to God. But then their ideas were then clearly defined and became clear who was outside the church. The same thing will one day have to be done with the modernists, but right now it hasn't been done. And they're extremely clever in the use of language. And they want to stay in the church because that's the whole basis of their authority, their ability to corrupt, is to stay within the church. And that's why we have to be very careful. And it's why we can say we're in communion with Benedict the 16th, although we know he's a liberal modernist theologian in his own personal ideas. But he hasn't denied the faith. In fact, he has actually professed some articles of the faith quite strongly, such as belief in the real presence. You know? And so amongst the modernists, there's all this different range of different beliefs. And some of them who come to deny defined dogmas, but then no consequence happens. And so, I mean, it's very difficult in the present age to say who is and who is not in the unity of the faith. The same applies for the unity of communion. Since the crisis of the church is a crisis of government, a crisis of authority, it's very difficult to say who is truly in this unity of authority. The modernists pretend that they are, but they don't really accept the authority of the church whatsoever. They don't impose the authority of the church. And despite that, they're given high positions, such as Cardinal Casper and the other German bishops who refuse to implement the church's teaching that divorced and remarried persons must be refused Holy Communion. I'm not talking with annulments, I mean without annulments. And the German bishops refused to implement that, including Bishop Casper, who then became a cardinal afterwards. So it shows that there's a total breakdown of the structure of the church. Hence, how do we know who has got this unity of communion? It's difficult to know. It's confusing. And so consequently, people attack us of being outside the unity of communion. Well, the answer is, do we accept the authority of the Pope to govern the church? Absolutely. Do we accept when he says something good? Absolutely. John Paul II made a very good statement against, again on that law of natural morality, but against euthanasia and against the withdrawing of nutrition and hydration from persons on respirators, for example. Excellent. We support it. Or Benedict XVI said all should have a solemn procession of the Blessed Sacrament of Corpus Christi. Great. We did it. How many other parishes did it? You know? And so consequently, the fact, we don't deny that authority of government. In fact, we appreciate the authority of government. What we fail to appreciate is the refusal to use that authority to truly govern. And that's the characteristic of the modern church, which refuses to govern, refuses to use authority, refuses then to impose itself, and consequently there's no consequences. That's the real problem. And obviously the means taken against the society over the years, against traditional Catholics, are an abuse of authority. They don't stand whatsoever. They're illegal because they don't attain the end of the law, which has to be the salvation of souls, the good of the church. And since they're invalid, you can refuse those invalid measures, such as the presumed suppression of the traditional mass, without refusing the authority which is behind it, which we accept and maintain and support, and we just only wish it would use itself correctly. And so consequently, traditional Catholics are within the unity of faith and in the unity of communion, even though we refuse to assist at the new mass.
We don't have the same mass. So you said
Do we have the same mass? Well, that depends. It's rather light with the Eastern rites. You know, the Pope has the right, if he wants, to institute a new rite of mass, but not to suppress the rite that's been guaranteed, canonized by St. Pius V. Inasmuch as it's valid, then it's a true mass. Inasmuch as it's a true mass, we can say we're in communion with those who celebrate it. But we would never celebrate it ourselves because it's offensive to God. Nor would we participate in it because it's not the way the mass should be. And so it's rather similar to the different rites within the church. Except for this is a rite which has no right to exist. This is a rite which was created by the liberals out of nothing, whereas all the other rites of the church are based upon 1500 years of tradition.
What did you say before that, you know, how you said there's the other rites, you've got the Coptic and all that? Why did the church not recommend you cross rites?
Okay, it was in fact St. Pius X who was the first who permitted Catholics to receive communion at another rite. Before then, the beginning of the 20th century was strictly forbidden. Why? Because the different rites have different customs, different practices, and there are different ways of praying, and each person had to keep to his own rite. And so no Catholics could try and recruit from other rites and get them to join the Latin rite, because that obviously would cause hostility and problems, which are totally unnecessary. And each rite, in fact, is the adaptation of the church's liturgy to a kind of culture. And so it's deeply based upon the culture of the nation or the people. Hence the Eastern Rite, they have the right to exist. And it would be wrong for the Latin Rite priest to try and recruit people to the Latin Rite, which meant you had to have a special indulge from the Holy See to go to another rite before St. Pius X. It's no longer necessary. The church is a lot more open now, in which it's adapted to the time in which we're living, which people have moved all over the world, and people of different rites are living alongside one another. It's practical, obviously, in our countries particularly. But it's a matter of preserving the specific nature, identity, and grace and beauty of each rite that the church had this rule. But it didn't mean that they weren't in communion with one another. Obviously, that we always were, but it was something that you wouldn't participate in those ceremonies because you have to understand the ceremonies, you have to know what they mean, and so on. It's time to finish. Let me just finish by quoting from from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which talks about the unity of the church and shows spiritually how important that is. And how we must, of course, live that unity. Exhorting the Ephesians, St. Paul says, "Be careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as the human body consists of many members, animated by one soul. So the mystical body of Christ, which is the Church, is composed of many faithful. The hope to which we are called is also one, as the Apostle tells us in the same place. We all hope for the same consummation, eternal life." Finally, we have the same faith. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas, in commenting on the unity of the Church, points out there's a threefold basis of the unity of the Church: one faith, one hope, one charity. It's the life of the theological virtues. We share the same faith, we hope for the same destiny, we're going to see the same Christ in heaven, the same Blessed Trinity, and we share the same charity, the same love, which is the divine life, which is shared in our souls, and which we participate sharing together. And so that makes up for the unity of the church. And so, consequently, we must, it's our duty, to be faithful to the unity of the church so as to obtain to heaven. Let me mention that finally from St. Thomas Aquinas. This is what he has to say in his commentary on the Creed. There is only one church in which men are to be saved, since outside the Ark of Noah, nobody could be saved. So consequently, nobody who despises the church or allows itself to be expelled or rejected from it can be saved. The unity of the church, absolutely essential. Yes.
A couple of little comments regarding the discussion before.
respect to Luther's condemnation by the Council of Trent, Leverlock used to say that heresies didn't develop overnight, but over a period of 50 to 100 years. So we may well be living now in the development of the modernist heresy that will be condemned maybe in 50 years. And perhaps we are living a heresy, but it hasn't been totally condemned by the authority of the church. That was one of the comments. And the second one is what Michael Davis quotes in Pope Paul's New Mass, that he mentions that the Novus Ordo is really the Magnanimous Rite rather than the Paul VI Rite. So to what extent is that affecting the unity of the church and affecting the unity of the rite and the Novus Ordo?
Right.
Some people are not really attending the promulgator or the...
True. It's certainly true that modernism is a condemned heresy, and it was condemned in 1907 by St. Pius X. But one of the things that St. Pius X point out is it always takes new forms, takes a new shape, and so consequently it keeps reshaping itself to avoid condemnation. And so consequently it needs to be continually recondemned by authority, by the magisterium. It's avoided it so far, very carefully, and obviously we all agree that there's going to become a time when there's so many different shades of modernists that even those like Cardinal Ratzinger Pope Benedict XVI who are more conservative, then are not happy with other modernists who are much more radical, and so eventually the church is going to have to at least define some questions on that. It's certainly true. And about the right of Paul VI, obviously it's not really his right personally, but the question of the unity of the church doesn't depend upon the little details of right. As defective as it is, if it's valid, if it's a true mass, a true sacrifice, then there is unity, because that's what's required for the unity of the mass, the sacraments, not it has to be unity in the details of the rite. How much it's valid, and that's another question, how often it's invalid, real problem, and how offensive it is to God that such a deficient rite would be used is also another question. But it doesn't necessarily affect the unity of the church. That was my point, that's all. Let's finish with the prayer.